Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will be studying verses 1 through 12 this morning. That's where the sermon primarily comes from. I will read the entire second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establishing every good word and work. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you as men and women. At times we are frail. At times we are given to doubt. At times our hearts are saddened and heavy. Father, we thank you that in those times we can come to you for comfort. We can look to you for joy. We know that in you is our refuge, and we're leaning under your everlasting arms. Father, at times our hearts are filled with joy. We are just bursting at the seams with the blessings that we have received from you. Father, in those times we thank you that we can come to you and praise you and give you the credit. And thank you for being merciful and gracious to us. Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can come to you at all times and thank you that you've called us out of this dark world. And that somebody shared the gospel with us. And by your Spirit, you moved us to believe in the truth of your gospel. We thank you that we have been redeemed, forgiven, that our citizenship is in heaven. We thank you for the promise that your Son is coming back for us. And Father, we do pray that you use this sermon today from your word as you see fit to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray you might use it in our lives to bring yourself glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are looking at a passage of Scripture that deals with prophecy. Now, as we've said before, all of this, the 66 books of the Bible, when it came, was prophecy. It came by the Spirit of God, moving holy men of God to record what God wanted written for us. And so we know that it's authoritative over our lives, it is perfect, there are no mistakes in it. And we know that it is powerful and living. So we don't discard any parts of the Bible. And as was mentioned this morning, even Deuteronomy. Our Lord Jesus made that very clear. The book of Deuteronomy is important. What is the purpose of what we call prophecy as far as in the future? Because some of the prophecy that's in Scripture has already been fulfilled. The portion that we look at today has not been fulfilled, so it's future. So what is the purpose of studying prophecy, especially what we call end times prophecy? And many times I've seen that studying prophecy can lead to stress or worry, or can lead to distraction, or can lead to even straight up heresy. Sometimes there is a fascination with getting the order of events just exactly right. Now I will say I believe the Bible does reveal an order of events. But that fascination can lead to a temptation to know exactly who the Antichrist is. This is who it is. He's rising up right now. These are the signs, and this is the date that Jesus is coming back. You've probably read some books over the years where someone has stepped out, or you may have heard sermons where someone stepped out and said, this is the date that we can expect because we look at these signs. This can cause worry. It's a distraction, and it ignores clear revelation from Scripture. And so at the outset, I just want to point out Matthew 24:36. Jesus is talking about that day and that hour, and he says in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And in case we didn't get the picture, in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then in verse 44, there you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then the next chapter, chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we know, especially from the Hebrew model of teaching, repetition emphasizes the importance of something. And Jesus, in one passage of Scripture, four times says we don't know the day or the hour. So when someone's fascination with end time events or prophecy leads them to knowing all the details, knowing exactly who's involved, and then going so far as to say, this is the date, they've gone too far. That's not the purpose of prophecy. Now, there's also a tendency through the centuries to see current events as proof that that generation is in the Great Tribulation. Many of the Reformers thought they were in the Great Tribulation. This, once again, leads to all sorts of distracting fears. And I will say, I believe the world is moving towards what we call the Rapture, the Great Tribulation, and the Antichrist ruling, with Jesus returning to earth, followed by Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. These things are going to happen. God has told us they would happen. But what should our response be? I think our primary response should be in awe in Jesus. Amen. A longing for Jesus. A hope in Jesus. Witnessing for Jesus and living for Jesus. Comforted and established by Jesus. Once again, you might catch the repetition there. Our focus in studying prophecy is we look to Jesus. The Thessalonians had heard some words about end time prophecy that weren't true, and their nerves were a little frazzled by it. And we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Paul brings their attention to a subject that they had already covered, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That phrase there, very clearly indicates the rapture. When Jesus comes in the air, and we're gathered to Him to be with Him forever. And He covered that in the first epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Don't worry, we're going to read it today. Not at this moment. We're going to read it in just a little bit. And apparently, He also taught them while He was with them. He told them these things. And one of the things that should be a comfort to them, and I'm going to say this a couple times in the sermon, is that in our passage here, that precedes both the revealing of the man of lawlessness and the day of Christ, or the judgment day of Christ, the great tribulation. That gathering together to the Lord in that order of events precedes the man of lawlessness being revealed in the great tribulation. So if the Thessalonians had their order of events, their basic order of events in order, they would not have been so soon shaken. The return of our Lord for His saints is laid out clearly by Jesus in John 14, verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at this twice today. John chapter 14, 1 through 6. And I want to bring this up, Jesus' words. I believe that John 14, 1 through 6, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 are parallel passages. Jesus is talking about coming back for His own. He says in John 14, 1 through 6, "Let not your heart be troubled." Right there. He starts off by saying, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Echoing the very first verse in that passage, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." That belief in Jesus, that focusing on Jesus, knowing that He is the way, the truth, and the life, solves a lot of problems. Solves a lot of anxiety. We know that He's coming back for us. It's been pointed out before that this passage that Jesus is talking about parallels a Jewish wedding at the time. The parents of the bride and groom had already arranged that the wedding would happen. And then when the time was ripe, the groom would go get his bride and bring her back to a house that the groom had prepared. Oftentimes it was added on to the father's house, or it was another house. Well, who was in charge of letting know in the Jewish setting there, when is it okay to go get your bride and bring her back? Well, when you've prepared a proper place for her, it's the groom's dad that says, "You've got a proper place for your bride. Now go get her." And when he would go get her, there would be a parade through the streets and there'd be singing and dancing. She'd know he's coming. A messenger came ahead of time and said, "He's coming." And she's a whole man, this is great. And so it is, this here is a picture of Jesus going to prepare a place for us. And remember what He said in Matthew, "No one knows the hour, not even the angels, but My Father." The groom's father knows when it's go get your bride, the time is right. And Paul laid out a couple of details about that, the groom going to get his bride in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When Jesus comes to get us, the bridegroom. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Once again, don't let your heart be troubled. When Jesus comes back for us, we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. This idea of Jesus coming back for us, because we believe in Jesus, we hope in Jesus, we trust Jesus, we know his character. He's going to make good on his promise to come get us. We are comforted. The Thessalonians were not comforted. They were shaken. Why were they shaken? Well, it looks as though in verse 2, that they had received either a prophecy or a letter, probably both, that said that the day had already come. It says, don't be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. They thought they were in the day of judgment, and tribulation called the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. Apparently they had had a prophetic utterance, and it had not comforted them. It had troubled them. To compound things, they had received a letter that was supposedly from Paul and associates confirming this prophecy or teaching that the day had already come. So in the 1 Thessalonian letter, they were concerned that their loved ones who had already died had missed the boat. They wouldn't see the Lord return. Now they got a letter that said they missed the boat. So they're shaken. And Paul is seeking to show them, no, you're not in the great tribulation, and you have not missed Jesus. Verse 3 of our passage, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What is this falling away or apostasia he's talked about? Apostasia means a falling away, a rebellion, or like we get our English word from it, an apostasy. What big, noticeable falling away has to happen? Well, it's tied to the man of Christ in our verse. Or the man of sin. Not the man of Christ. The man of sin, the Antichrist. This would be the last great world dictator before the Lord comes back to this earth. It's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verses 25 through 27 was given to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. We have there is a prophecy concerning 70 weeks, and it's weeks of years. It's not weeks of days, it's weeks of years. So you have 490 years, and then you have it laid out here that there are 69 weeks that are fulfilled already. We have 1 week that is not fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet. There's a parenthesis. Sometimes when you're reading prophecy, prophetic prophecy has the mountaintops in view, if you will, but the valleys, we don't have all the details of the valleys. So you can see all the mountaintops in order, but there's some valleys in between that we don't have all the details on. Well, we're living, if you will, in one of those valleys. There's a parenthesis in between the 69th week and the 70th week. We call it the church age. The time between Pentecost and the day of rapture, there is a pause, if you will, in these 69 weeks. Well, there's one more week that has not been fulfilled. And in this week, we see that there is someone who rises up, and he allows the temple to be rebuilt, and then he will cause, after the temple is built, he will cause all worship to stop. And this will happen in the middle of the seven-year period. Not all worship. He will cause them to worship himself, and he will set himself up in the temple. Jesus talked about this as being a time marker, as being something significant. Jesus talked about a destruction of Jerusalem that would mean that Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:20-24. Jesus warned, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's a little, amongst Bible scholars, there's a little disagreement about exactly when this happened. I personally believe that this destruction of Jerusalem he's talking about is in AD 70. And it ushered in a time when Jerusalem would be under, trampled under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. But what happened in AD 70? The Roman army came in, obliterated Jerusalem, scattered the Jews, and they lived in dispersion all over the world, not having their own country, not having the temple, for 1900 years. Well, in the late 1800s, Jews started coming back to the land, moved by this desire to inhabit the Holy Land, and they came back in such numbers, and then with world events that happened miraculously, as you well know, Israel became a nation again in 1948. So Israel was now a nation. Does that mean that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? I don't think so. I think we're getting closer. Obviously, every day that passes, we're getting closer and closer to the end. But there's that last 70th week that is not fulfilled. And there's some specific things that he's laid out that have to happen during that last week. During that last week, the person we call the Antichrist will come to power and will cause much disturbance. We read about that in Revelation chapter 13. I know there's a lot of scripture. These are all parallel passages or passages that fill in and inform each other. It's one of the things that I love about scripture. You have 66 books, over 40 authors, and you have over 1600 years, and they don't disagree with each other. They agree with each other. And most of the authors were Jewish, and this is not an anti-Semitic joke. It was a Jewish man that said it. He said, you put three Jews in a room, you're going to have five different opinions. So that this many Jewish authors agreeing with each other, it's obviously God working. I think that's true with human beings. You don't have to be Jewish or Swedish or German or Hispanic or whatever you happen to be. You put three people in a room, you end up with five opinions, because after everybody's had a turn to talk, the first person to talk changes their opinion a little bit, and it just keeps going around and around. If we all sat down and wrote a one-page essay on the same subject, we had one subject to write about, our essays would not agree that much. But because God moved by the Spirit of God, holy men of God, to write down what he wanted, right? We have this amazing alignment and agreement. So in Revelation chapter 13, when the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, he had many visions, and Revelation 13, 1 through 8, talks about that last week. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So we see during that time this man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the one we call the Antichrist, who raised to power, going to be one world power, where he is going to have authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's caused everyone to worship him. And it says all who dwell on earth will worship him, except those who have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's been given power to do amazing things that will deceive people. It actually matches our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So there, how our passage matches, is there are going to be many who are deceived by this, but there are some that won't. The ones that won't is because they will receive the truth, the love of the truth. Now, I believe the church will have been taken out at this point, but there are still saints in our passage that are going to be persecuted. Well, who are these saints? Well, I believe there are those who, during the tribulation period, after the Antichrist comes to power, there's 144,000 Jews who are sealed, and I believe through their testimony, there are going to be those who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. We call them the tribulation saints. And they're given, in the book of Revelation, they're given a special place before the throne because of what they suffered during the tribulation. And they are among those who have had their name written in the book of life of Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, Paul is saying that you're already in the number that doesn't need to work. He's saying you're not amongst those in that time period. In verse 13 and 14, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Revelation 13, I promise I'll tie it together. I know it's a little confusing, Revelation 13:11-13, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he acts much like a prophet to this first beast. He does these signs and wonders that cause people to believe in the first beast and to worship him. And this matches our passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are those who rejected from this prophecy. There are those who rejected the truth. They took delight in unrighteousness. And so God sends a strong delusion. And in a sense, it seems that the Lord uses the beast, and the prophet of the beast, to judge those who have rejected his truth. And they're given over to basically what they wanted. They would rather have that than to have the truth. So God gives them over to it. In Revelation 13:14-18, to finish that passage, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. What is the number of a man? His number is 666. Summarizing, what do we have in this passage? We have the picture of an antichrist, a world dictator who has power over every tribe and tongue and nation. He's given authority for 42 months. The dragon energizes him. 42 months is 3.5 years, half of a week of years. The dragon energizes and powers him. He survives a mortal head wound, and the world follows him. After 42 months, he blasphemes in verse 6. Then he makes war on the saints, and anyone who does not have their name written in the book of life worships him because they rejected the truth of God. God sends a strong delusion, and they believe the deceptive wonders and signs of the beast. And it seems from Scripture, what we read in Daniel earlier, that the Antichrist will actually sign a peace treaty with many, we believe it's Israel, and allow her to rebuild her temple. This hasn't happened yet. Remember, in AD 70, it was obliterated. The Jews scattered. The temple hasn't been rebuilt since then. There's a Muslim mosque sitting on top of that location where the temple will be built. There are many who are very interested in what is going on in Israel concerning rebuilding the temple, and there's good reason for that interest. Jesus spoke of the importance of the temple, of what happens in the temple. In Luke, that passage we read, he talked about when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee, because it's going to be destroyed, and then it's going to be trampled over until the times of Gentiles. He was talking about from AD 70 until, well, we don't quite know yet. Sure, it looks like we're getting closer and closer, though. Feels like we're getting closer and closer, but we know day by day we are. In Matthew chapter 24, talks about, I believe, that last week when the temple has been rebuilt, there's something is going to happen that's supposed to be a sign. In Matthew 24, chapter Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 20. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let whom is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You remember, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it said he'll confirm a covenant for many with 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolation, on the desolate. So halfway through that week, the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, and it is considered the abomination of desolation. And it is an important time marker. Then they know that persecution the next 3.5 years are going to be horrible, both for Israel and for anybody who does not bow down and worship the beast. Daniel 7:25 tells us, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, so you have 3 years, and then half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. Matches very well with everything we've been reading. So when the abomination of desolation happens, the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, then we know that there's going to be 3.5 years of unbelievable persecution. And it matches what we read in our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Obviously, it would be very distressing for the Thessalonians if they had pieces of this figured out from Daniel and things that had been taught by Paul to think that they were about to go through those 3.5 years. They would have been very uncomfortable with it. They would have been shaken in mind. And they were. Well, Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. Remember, he had told them in order of events. One of the things he had emphasized, even in his first letter, is that the first thing that you should be looking for is that Jesus is coming back for you first. He reminds them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of that truth. After Jesus comes back, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He rises to power. That hasn't happened yet either. And so he's reminding them, no, you're not in that time. You haven't missed the boat. One of the things that Paul talked about, and what Daniel talked about, is that this man of sin will be revealed, known, or recognized, because he will be a world leader, a dictator, who will sign a peace agreement with Israel, like I said, that specifically allows her to rebuild her temple. And it's often asked, do you think the Antichrist is alive and working today? Or he said it can be very unhelpful for people to say, well, I think this person is the Antichrist. And we see this peace agreement happening, and now this is going to fall in line by this time. There's a danger in that. But it's also been revealed that these things are going to happen. So we are supposed to know some things about it. And one of the things that Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Almost 2,000 years ago, Paul said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan is already working out this plan to be able to have a one world dictator that he unleashes on the world. He was at work at it when the Thessalonians were alive. He's working this plan to bring it to fruition. And it's very easy to see that each new technology that comes out, how our world has become so globally connected, it's easy to see that we are moving closer and closer to that day when the man of sin is revealed. And so, it's very possible, in my humble opinion, the Antichrist is alive today. Now, there have been people over the centuries that have thought the same thing. I don't know when the day or the hour is, and it could be another 500 years. It could be another 1,000 years. It sure doesn't feel like it. And we're not to live like it either. Jesus was honest. He told us we were going to be persecuted. And he reminded us, the warnings of Scripture remind us, we don't have to go through the great tribulation to experience tribulation. If your family is put in prison and tortured for Christ, it matters very little if it's the great tribulation or if it's just persecution in general. You're going to be experiencing some stress. Now we know the Lord is going to be there. He's going to comfort. He's going to strengthen to go through that. But Satan would have loved, I believe, to have fulfilled this plan a long time ago. But he wasn't able to do it. Why is this parenthesis, that valley that we talked about, the church age, why has that gone on so long? Because the Holy Spirit has been restraining. I believe when he mentions he who restrains, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, it said what is restraining earlier, what was his restraining influence? Now it says only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then my translation is capitalized. That's a bit of an interpretation. I agree with the interpretation. I believe it's one of the members of the Trinity. And I believe it's specifically the Holy Spirit. Many Bible scholars agree with me when each believer who makes up the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have, the church has a restraining presence on the evil in this world simply because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are a convicting presence. We are a witnessing presence. We shine the light in this dark world. And we also, because the Holy Spirit is in us, there is a restraining of this evil. Now when the rapture happens, when Jesus comes to take us to be with him forever, we meet him in the air, we are taken out of the world. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is removed, that restraining presence. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is not active in the world anymore, but that restraining influence is taken out. And the Antichrist is allowed to unleash his evil. And very clearly, I believe the order in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then verse 5 lets us know that we, this is building on the fact that when we are removed, the restraining influence is removed, it's also where our comfort lies. If we know those order of events, that Jesus is coming for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 8 through 18 again, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. One of the things I emphasized when I was reading that was the word you. He uses that word you, talking to the Thessalonians. And he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, now there's a contrast, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So in 13 through 18, there was that emphasis of you. This is what's going to happen to you as a believer. And then there's a contrast in 5, but they shall not escape. I believe that lends a lot of credence to the idea that the rapture, us being called home to Jesus, happens before the tribulation, before the abomination of desolation, before the Antichrist is revealed. Therein lies our comfort. Yes, we don't know all the details of the coming of our Lord. We don't know all the details of what we call the end times. But we know enough to be comforted. We know enough of the order to be comforted. Jesus comes to take his bride home. In that event, the restrainer is taken out of the way. Then the Antichrist comes to take control, energized by Satan. This ushers in a time of terrible persecution, culminating in Jesus coming to this earth to save Israel and overthrow the Antichrist and the Gentile nations that are against Israel. If we know that Jesus takes us home first, if we know that the lawless one has to be revealed first, or if they knew, the Thessalonians, sorry, I started implying before, if the Thessalonians knew this, that Jesus takes us home first and the lawless ones has to be revealed first, they could rest that they had not missed the boat, if you will, and they were not in the great tribulation. We can take the very same comfort. Ending our passage here, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There it's saying if they rejected the gospel, they will believe something else, specifically the lies that the Antichrist brings. And for this reason, God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this great tribulation period that it comes upon the earth, God is not unjust in doing this. It's a punishment, a judgment for them rejecting the truth. There was a chance for them to believe. One other point I would like to point out is not only is Satan restrained in his plans at this very moment, he can only go so far at this moment. Once he is released to carry out his plan, in the end, he only gets to do it for so long. The lawless one is going to be destroyed when Jesus comes to the earth. You see that in verse 8 in our passage. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is the believer's focus. Not necessarily that Jesus is going to be destroying, but Jesus himself. The world will be enamored, will be obsessed with, and worship the Antichrist. But the believers in this age will have been taken home, and the tribulation saints will have a different focus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 said that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And Paul reminds them, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have a different outlook because they have been called out of this through faith in the gospel. This is one of the questions ending our sermon this morning. I know there was a lot of scripture. There's one main point that I want to get across this morning. When you see God's plan unfolding before you, as He has laid it out in His Word, are you comforted? Are you strengthened? Sometimes there can be a preoccupation with prophecy that is not helpful. We covered those already. That isn't the purpose of prophecy for the believer. We know that we are supposed to learn it and to study it. Obviously, it is important because God caused it to be written in His Word, and not just in one place in Scripture. The things we studied today, we jumped all around Scripture this morning. We are to know that there is going to be a great tribulation. We are to know that there is going to be an Antichrist. The Apostle John wrote about it. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. Daniel the prophet recorded these things, and Jesus Himself spoke of these things. And we're to know that the world is moving towards that. But these things were written for a reason. We know that God's Word does not return void to Him, but accomplishes God's purposes. And for the unbelieving, for the unrepentant, prophecy has always served as a warning. Repent! Turn to God in faith before it is too late. Prophecy has always served that purpose for the unrepentant, the unbelieving. And obviously the end of the 70th week that we have been studying should serve that very purpose for unbelievers. And I know many people who didn't want anything to do with God. And then they read the book of Revelation and it scared them. And they turned to God in faith. They found someone who could explain it to them, and they ended up trusting the gospel. That end of the 70th week, the culmination of the Great Tribulation, we find it in Revelation 19:11-21. Remember, our focus when we study prophecy is Jesus. I promise we are getting close to the end. I know we still have communion. I'm about to wrap it up. Revelation 19:11-21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Does that passage cause us to fear? It shouldn't. It doesn't for me, other than there are some people I know who I love who do not believe this. So they may end up on the wrong side of that rider. the hint. You want to be riding behind, following behind. You don't want that rider riding towards you in that battle. For the believer, it should cause comfort. For the unrepentant, it should cause conviction. It should repent before it's too late. But for the believer, it's comfort. And that is a word that was emphasized in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It's also at the end of our passage, in verse 17. Verse 16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Comfort. Yes, we're going to know there's an Antichrist. Yes, we're going to see that our world is working, going closer and closer to that one world system. And yes, it's going to be more and more uncomfortable as it happens. But I'm not focused on the lawless one. I'm not trying to figure out who the lawless one is. We as believers are looking for somebody. Why are we looking for him? Because he said he's coming for us. Let not, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. I love this part. Thomas was a little worried about the details. Okay, you said these things, but I don't know all the details, and I don't know how to get there. This says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said to focus on him. Jesus said to know him, to believe in him, to be looking for him. And that's to be our focus when we read prophecy, and that is our comfort. I hope and pray that though we went to many different passages, it can be confusing to put it together. I hope it was a comfort for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the return of your Lord Jesus Christ in the air to bring us to himself, that we may be with him forever, is the next thing we are looking for. Father, may we be found faithful, sharing the hope that is found in Jesus until he comes for us. Father, may we be comforted and established in this, though we may go through some pretty hard times before it happens. We know he's preparing a place for us and reward us for how we serve him now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is without error. It is authoritative for our lives. We pray that you use it in our lives this week for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.